it's hard for me to believe that we are two messages from the end of 1 Peter and two chapters from the end of Acts. We're almost done with both. Just so you know and won't be disappointed, I don't plan to have a separate Mother's Day and Father's Day message so that we can be sure to get through Acts and get it done before the summer break. And we might be doing something a little bit different on the U pickets this summer. I think we'll still have them, but slightly a little different package. Hopefully you'll like it. We'll be doing that on Wednesday nights here soon. But 1 Peter chapter 5, we're right at the end. Two more sections to look at. Based around the fact that we have hope in a shepherd. The great shepherd, Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. The one who is the shepherd of us who are the sheep. And we need to deal with the issue of two disastrous things that he wants to warn us about. And they're really linked together. Keep your hand in 1 Peter, because that's where we're going to spend our time. But I'd like you to go over to Isaiah chapter 14. I just finished the book of Isaiah in my Bible reading. And I'll tell you, I had forgotten some of the rich verses in Isaiah. In some places, it sounds more like the Psalms than it sounds like Isaiah the prophet. I was greatly encouraged by reading Isaiah. Now I'm in Jeremiah, a little more negative. Jeremiah's given quite the ministry, isn't he? But in Isaiah 14, Isaiah speaks, or we should say God speaks through Isaiah, to the king of Babylon. But he's actually speaking through the king of Babylon to the power behind the throne. And in Isaiah chapter 14, we see the key to the fall of the devil. Starting in verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? We believe, based on the passage here and the passage in Ezekiel 28, that Lucifer was the covering, anointed cherub, that he was at the right hand of God. He was really the defender of the throne. Now, I know that sounds kind of funny when you've got an almighty God who doesn't need defending, but the royalty that is pictured, the royal throne room that is pictured by God's throne room. An area is identified as Lucifer. We know him more readily as Satan or the devil. This last week, John Boehner called Ted Cruz Lucifer. It's obvious that John Boehner is an idiot. I'm sorry, I don't know of a better word to use. He has no idea what Lucifer is like. Ted Cruz ain't him. I don't know of any man that can rival Lucifer. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart. Now here's the key. Watch the words that are repeated. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. And we know when that is, don't we? In Revelation chapter 20, the devil is chained in the sides of the abyss. He joins the angels that left their first estate. We believe perhaps inhabited some men in the time of Noah and caused a strange race to be born back in the pre-flood days. But did you see the repeat there? I will. I will. I will. As Satan asserted in a proudful way his position and clearly lined out exactly his plan of operation. You know, the devil hasn't changed his plan all that much over the years. He doesn't have to. We fall for it time and time again, don't we? In basketball, sometimes you'll run a play and it really works well. You know what you do the next time down the court? Run it again. And the next time down the court, run it again. You run it till they stop it. But as long as you keep scoring off it, you just keep running it. Once they stop it, then you've got to come up with something else. Well, Satan hasn't been stopped, and he runs the same play over and over and over again. But notice what it is that Satan wants to do. He wants to be like the Most High. The Antichrist is the same way. The word anti in the word Antichrist means instead of. It's not that he is against Christ. He wants to be instead of Christ. The devil wants to take God's position. The Antichrist wants to take Christ's position. And it is only pride that can elevate someone to that position. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, when it lays out the characteristics that should describe the pastor, it said that he ought not to be a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride and fall into condemnation of the devil. So there we have the description of what's happening in Isaiah 14. He was lifted up with pride. Ezekiel 28 says he was proud of his beauty. He was a beautiful angel. He was a beautiful creation. One of the things I like to put on my screen, my desktop, on my monitor, is beautiful landscapes. Right now I have one, a rugged landscape from Hawaii that I got off a Purdue website. Apparently somebody went to Hawaii and took this picture. It's really cool. I really like it. We have such beauty. Such beauty. It's fun for me. I got up to the tower last night. Went late last night to go to the tower, and the hay is coming up really good around the tower. And to look out from the tower is just beautiful. The rolling, lush green hillsides. But think, this is all under the curse. Imagine what this world looked like before God cursed it. We'll get a glimpse of it once we get to heaven and see the beauty of that place. But so was beauteous, was Lucifer. And he was caught up in his beauty and caught up in his desire to have the position of God, and that pride felled him. But then what did he do? He went to the garden. Go back to Genesis 3. This time, instead of the king of Babylon, he's finding himself in the serpent. Now notice verse 6 in Genesis 3. Pride felled the devil. So the devil comes to the garden. And in verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise. At this point, we could ask the question, who cares?
What does it matter? What is she supposed to do with the tree at this point? It doesn't matter how beautiful it is, does it? Doesn't matter how good it looks to eat. Doesn't matter how it looks like it'll provide certain things for you. She already knows what she's supposed to do with the tree, right? It's already clear. She's even told the serpent, we're not supposed to eat of the fruit of that tree. In fact, we're not even supposed to touch it. I sometimes wonder if Adam didn't add that to Eve. Says, I tell you what, just to be safe, let's not even touch it. But what does she do? She decides to act independent of God, doesn't she? That's what pride is. Pride is us acting independent of God. And she took of the fruit and did eat. And she gave it to her husband, and he ate. It was pride that felled the devil. It was pride that felled Adam and Eve in the garden. And I would contend that even today, that pride is the fountainhead of sin. That sin finds its source in our desire to act independent of God, to make our own decisions, to decide what we think's right and wrong, perhaps to gratify ourselves and not glorify our God. And every time we do, every time we let pride rule us, sin is the result. And so Paul here, or I mean Peter, excuse me, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 wants to give us two words of warning. One about pride and one about the prowling lion that is trying to seek after us. And it's interesting, they really are connected, aren't they? Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5 and look first at verse 5 and 6 and 7. That's our first section. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. His first warning is about our pride problem. Now, when we think about pride, pride originates where? It originates in our mind. In fact, as we know from James chapter 1, that's where sin operates, in our mind. It is us choosing in our mind to act independent of God. And so the battle we want to fight is going to be right here. Now, the goal here is the opposite of pride, which is humility. Someone has said that humility, or meekness, which is its cousin, is strength under control. We take the strength and the power of a Christian life and we yield it up to the control of God. That's what humility is. And we have the perfect example of that, don't we? And for instance, in John chapter 3 and verse 30, what does John the Baptist say? He must increase and I must decrease. Now, John has given us the perfect picture of what ought to be happening in our lives. Every day, Jesus should be increasing and we should be decreasing. More and more of him seen, less and less of us. That's our goal. Now, that is exactly what Jesus did, wasn't it? Jesus came to earth and he humbled himself and constantly was saying, I came not to do my own will, but the will of the Father. He did the will of the Father in the power of the Spirit. He throttled all independent use of his attributes. And so we read then in Philippians 2:5, when we've been told to be submissive and to be humble, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was God. He was equal to the Father and to the Spirit. And yet he didn't grab a hold of that. But what does it say? Who made himself of no reputation. He literally emptied himself. We call that the kenosis, the emptying. He veiled his glory. He eliminated any independent use of his attributes. And thus becomes the perfect picture of humility. Now, let's just remember one other thing. Humility is not thinking bad about yourself. That's what some people think humility is. Oh, I'm just no good, you know. And they think that that means they're humble. No, that's really pride, isn't it? Because what do they want you to say? Oh, you're not so bad. In fact, I really like you. And inside they're going, yes, yes. Humility is not thinking less of ourselves. Humility is not thinking about ourselves at all. Humility is not thinking about ourselves at all. Our concern is always Jesus, not us. Now, let me just share with you one more thing before we look at our 1 Peter 5. And that is, Peter doesn't include it here, but Paul does. There is something necessary for you to be submissive. There is something necessary that must be in your life for you to be humble. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, be not drunk with wine, in which there is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then in verse 21 he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now over in Colossians, he says the same basic thing, only he doesn't say be filled with the Spirit. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of God settle down and feel at home in your life. And that's what the filling of the Spirit is. It is our yieldedness to the word of God and to the author of the word of God, the Holy Spirit. And as we yield to God's Holy Spirit using God's Holy Scriptures in our life, we're in a position now where we can be submissive. If we're not yielded to the Holy Spirit, if we're operating in our own carnal flesh, guess how much humility we're going to have? Zero. It's not going to happen. We can't do it. You can't do it in your flesh. You must be yielded to God's Holy Spirit. He is the only one that is going to produce that humility in us. And so if you're having a hard time being humble, I saw a sign in my notes. It said, I am not conceited, even though I have every right to be. Now there's a guy that's got a problem, right? Teresa and I used to, as a kid, we've written the book Perfection and How We Achieved It. Okay, humility and how we came to have it. You know, in fact, someone has said, pride is what you have when you think you don't. And humility is what you have when you, I did that wrong. Forget about it. And so, to say all that, then we come down to verse 5, and he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now, why would he cite the younger? Why would he pick on guys like Eric right here? Why would the verse say, Eric, submit yourselves to the elders? I think for the same reason that David in Psalm 119 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Being a young man is a tough thing. All those hormones working, all that peer pressure working, all of the societal norms and societal pressures that one faces are especially difficult for a young man. In a certain sense, they are worst case scenario.
They are the toughest. If we can get this one taken care of, then we can do any of them. Now, I will say, with all the changes that have been happening in our society, Peter writing today might not say ye younger and imply it being men, but would be clearly talking to younger people, period, men and women. But notice his command is an imperative. Submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Now, each one of these is an imperative. And each one of these has the idea of us starting to be humble and starting to be clothed with humility. Now, to be clothed with humility is an interesting word. The word describes the apron or the scarf or the girdle that would be worn by a servant. Remember, they wore long flowing gowns, but when they went to work, they pulled them up and stuffed them in. They had a little apron, a girdle as it were, that they stuffed it into. And it was really the picture. It was something that a servant wore. Someone who would be indeed humble. So he's literally calling us to servanthood. Isn't that what Jesus did in the upper room? When he washed the feet of the disciples? And he says, as I've done to you, now you do one to another. I was a servant. It was servants that washed the feet of people. And Jesus took that position. He's here calling us to be servants. Now, we are to be servants, submissive to the elder, but also submissive, really, one to another. Philippians says it this way, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. In other words, I stop thinking about me and I start thinking about you. That's where a woman who's submissive to her husband should be encouraged, because his job is to be a servant unto his family. Servant leadership, submission, humility, being clothed with humility, being clothed with a lowliness of mind. Now, he gives us a motivation here, doesn't he? For God resisteth the proud. The word resist has the idea of arraying oneself as an army. Kind of a negative thought, isn't it? When you seek to be proud, when you seek to operate independent of God, you make the choices, not God. God says he's going to front you up. He's going to approach you. He's going to array himself as an army against you. But if you're willing to be filled with the Holy Spirit and be submissive one to another, he's going to give you grace to make that happen. God resists the proud. God is going to come after the proud. God's going to array himself like an army against the proud. But the man who would be humble, the man who would get that strength under control, the man who would get himself yielded to God, is the man that he'll give grace to. Now, what does God think about pride? Well, if you go back to the book of Proverbs, don't lose your place there in 1 Peter, but I thought it'd be helpful for us to just look at some verses that the Proverbs give us about pride. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 6, starting at verse 16, notice what he says about pride. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination to him, a proud look. Or go over to chapter 8 and verse 13. Chapter 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy. If we really fear the Lord, we're going to hate pride. We're going to hate it in others. We're going to hate it in ourselves. We're going to hate those who are arrogant, that is, those who puff themselves up above others. Or chapter 13, verse 10. And boy, it doesn't take a whole, you don't have to be a PhD to figure out why this would work. Proverbs 13, verse 10. Only by pride cometh contention. When you or I or both of us want our own way, guess what's going to happen? There's going to be a crossing of swords. But when we are humble and submit ourselves one to another, there's going to be a desire for each of us to work out a mutually helpful solution. Or go over to chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. When you and I seek to act independent of God, God is not well pleased. Or look even a little farther down in that chapter, verses 18 and 19. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, a lot of people out there in the world says pride goeth before a fall. It doesn't. Pride goeth before destruction. A haughty spirit goes before a fall. Verse 19, better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Now you get the distinct feeling that you can understand why God arrays himself like an army against the pride, the proud, because he considers it something he hates. It is something that's an abomination to him. We are to be yielded to God so that we bring him glory. And when we are yielded to our own selfish will, we are not going to bring him glory. The only one we care about for glory is ourselves. And so he says, submit yourselves and then clothe yourself with humility. For know this, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, he gives us a second motivation. Not just that we'll run into trouble if we seek pride. But notice verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. When the difficulties start coming into my life, and I look to God and humble myself before him and yield myself up to him, and say, okay, Lord, I trust that you have a perfect plan here. I'm looking to you. I'm honoring you. I don't understand what's going on, but I know that you never make mistakes. There's going to come a time when God will exalt me. Now, I'm of an opinion that that most often will be after we leave. It's not going to be here. And in some cases it is. But it's most likely that we'll be exalted there rather than here. It's there that God will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It is there that God will pass out the crowns, the very crowns we will cast at the feet of Jesus. The crowns for the soul winner, the one who loves Christ appearing, the one who labors in the midst of trial and trouble. The shepherd crown and these will have an opportunity to be exalted at that time. Now, one of the areas, though, that is easy for us to get off base is when trials and troubles come into our life, isn't it? When we're in difficult circumstances, then the devil is waiting for us to fade and to foul up there. When those cares, those anxieties come upon us, like Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 4 when he said, be anxious or worried or careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known to God. He's talking about the same thing here. Those worries, those anxieties, those things that fill us full of care. the physical things, the emotional things, the financial things that come along in a Christian's life that might tend to stumble him, might tend to trip him up. What's Peter say we need to do with those? Because those are the times when the Satan will be most powerfully attuned to cause us to act independent of God. Perhaps we're resentful of God. We say, why are you doing this to me? Perhaps we're questioning God. What's wrong here? Why is this all happening to me, Lord? He says, okay, here's what you do. You take all of those cares and you cast them upon God. You know, that word for casting appears one other place. Remember what the disciples did with their cloaks when Jesus was going to come into the city riding the donkey? They cast all their outer garments onto the donkey. The donkey bore them, not the people. Well, he's saying the same thing here. When those cares come your way, cast them onto God. In fact, in the very last verse of the previous chapter, what's he say? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. It's an opportunity for us to cast it all onto God and say, okay, God, I know. Even though I don't know why I'm going through this, I don't know what this is all about, I don't know why I have to suffer this way, I know that you have a perfect plan. I know that you have my best in mind. I know that this is going to work for your glory and for my good. I know that. So I'm just going to cast them on you. And why would I cast them on you? Because as he finishes the verse, for he careth for you. You are his care. He wants them on him because you matter to him. Don't ever let the devil tell you otherwise. If God really loved you, would you be going through this? No, it's because God loves me that I'm going through this. Go away, devil. Don't want to hear it. Now, if you just flip back to the book preceding in the book of James, it's interesting. James kind of puts things together here for us, and we're going to make the transition to verse 8. In James chapter 4 and verse 10, notice what he says. He says a very similar thing, doesn't he? He says, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. But verse 7, let's go back to verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. You see, there's a flip side of the coin, as it were. We are to submit ourselves to God, and in so doing, resist the devil. Now, this is not the Kenneth Copeland resist the devil. You wicked, nefarious, evil, you evil being, I bind you in the name of Jesus. You are bound, and you will not harm anyone in this room. In the name of Jesus, I bind you. Be gone! There's no biblical thing for that. In fact, I don't think Kenneth Copeland really cares what's in the Bible or not. We resist him. Now, how do we resist the devil? How do we resist the devil? If you go back to Ephesians chapter 6, we have the armor of God, don't we? Ephesians chapter 6. Let's just look at it just real briefly. Okay, real briefly. Verse 11, or 13 rather, he says, take unto you the whole armor of God. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, why would we want our loins girt about with truth? Why would we want the foundation for all the rest of the armor to be truth? Well, what's the devil? He's a liar. He's a liar from the beginning. He's a counterfeiter. If we know the truth, we'll be able to tell the lie, like we looked at in Sunday school this morning.
That's why in this day and age when doctrine has become a thing of the past for so many churches, we have so many who are yielding to the devil, and the devil's having his way with so many churches. We want to be yielded to the truth. Now notice the next thing. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. How do we protect our heart? We protect our heart by doing that which is honoring to God. We walk in righteousness. God gives us the power to do that. We keep our heart tuned to righteousness. Now, what's the devil going to want to do? He's going to want us to do unrighteousness, isn't he? Verse 15, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He's going to want to get us out of the things that we are supposed to do for God. He's going to try to, if he can't have us back into his kingdom, he's going to try to minimize what we can do as Christians. But we shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We are ready to go for God. And we're out there pointing other people to Jesus. We're not listening to the devil. Or he goes on, he says, and taking up the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And it's the shield of the faith. We hold up the faith. We know what our Bible says. And we're able to defend ourselves against all the attacks the devil brings. And then we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's why it's important, I think, for us to memorize verses, particularly about things that we have weaknesses. If you have a weakness in covetousness, memorize verses about covetousness. If you're prone to lying, memorize verses about lying. But use the Word of God to prepare you for when the devil comes and it brings you those attacks so that you can resist him. Now, 1 Peter has a little different take on it, though, doesn't he? 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, be sober, that is, be serious, be self-controlled, be disciplined. Be vigilant, that is, keep strict attention. We want to live in a watchful way. In other words, we live as if we actually believe the devil exists. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the one who wants to come against you and take you down, the devil hates you. You belong to Jesus. The devil hates Jesus. So because you belong to Jesus, the devil hates you. He is your adversary. He is your enemy. He is doing everything he can to destroy you. And so we need to be sober. We need to be self-controlled. We need to be vigilant. That is, we need to keep our eyes peeled. Let's get serious about the devil, knowing that he is our enemy. We need to treat him that way. And as a roaring lion, he walketh about. Now, as a roaring lion, he's not really a lion. The lion out of the tribe of Judah is Jesus, Revelation 5:5. But it's just like a lion. That's what he's sounding like. He walks about, what? Seeking whom he may devour. Seeking whom he might gulp down is what it literally means. He wants to take us down. So let's be sober. Let's be serious. Let's be self-controlled and disciplined. Let's be vigilant. Let's keep our eyes peeled. Let's be watchful. And let's not play games with the devil. He's our enemy. Knowing what he wants to do with us. Then verse 9, he says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. And the word the faith has the idea of that body of doctrine. Those things we believe. The deity of Jesus Christ. The vicarious atonement on the cross of Calvary, the resurrection of Christ, a virgin birth, the soon return of Christ, the Trinity, the sovereignty of God, his omnipotence, his omniscience. We hold to all of those things. We resist the devil with all those things. And we don't feel like the Lone Ranger. Notice, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Sometimes we feel like we're the only one, don't we? We're going through some difficulty, and we look around the church and we don't see anybody going through what we're going through. just seems like we're the only one. And God says, no, everybody's going through it. The devil and his demonic hordes, remember the devil can't be everywhere, but he has this large demonic army. He can cover the whole of the earth. And he's going to come after us. We know he's going to come after us. But let's remember, we are not alone. So when we face those difficulties, we face those cares, we face those things that make us want to act independent of God, we cast all those cares on Jesus, we submit ourselves to God, we resist the devil, and we watch God work. And as we look around, we'll see him working in our brothers and sisters in Christ as we stand together against this mighty foe. Let's sing one more time. 484.